You know, brethren, we here in the West, and frankly, for many, many now centuries, because of the calendar changes and the influence of the Catholic Church, and I'm not going to mince any words, and the popes and the people that changed times and seasons in many regards, it has disconnected us in many respects from a lot of truth. And it has disconnected us from a lot of opportunity, therefore, to appreciate some insights of what God has to offer human beings in terms of understanding Him a little bit better. And we miss a lot as a result. We miss an awful lot. Case in point, here we are in the month of Elul. What? Yeah, that's right. We're in the month of Elul. We're heading on into, not September, we're heading on into Tishri. What in the world? Yeah, that's right, you see. And as a matter of fact, over here, and I'd like to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 34 for a moment. Many of you are familiar with this portion of Scripture, but let me bring your attention to the second time Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments a second time and to be told certain instructions a second time. Because if you remember, the first time he lost his temper, got mad, and smashed the Ten Commandments when he came down. So he went back up the second time. Tradition has it, in Hebrew traditions, that he went up in the month of Elul. And he received those commandments the second time. You can read down through chapter 34 here, and you'll get a good overview of not only the fact that he received instruction regarding the Ten Commandments, but of all things, look at that, you can read it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time digressing into it, but perhaps when you get home, you can kind of just peruse the chapter. You'll see that the holy days were also stated, and tithing was also stated in those particular, in this particular dialogue of Exodus chapter 34. But that's beside the point. My only point that I want to bring up here, more importantly and cogent to my presentation, is that of the tradition of the Hebrews saying that it was done in the month of Elul. Now, what was Elul used for in most cases? Well, it was the month of repentance. It was the month to reflect and to kind of review the, what you could say, preparation, mental, psychological, and emotional adjustment necessary for entering into connecting with what was coming up in the month of Tishri, which were what? They were the pilgrim feasts. The pilgrim feasts that we understand today in this modern apostolic church, if I could be so bold to say, in the 21st century, because the apostolic church still exists. The true church still exists. The grave has not has not been victorious over that early New Testament church. We do exist, brethren. We're here. And we understand certain things. And those certain things that we understand, part of that tapestry of understanding that we've been blessed with, that our eyes have kind of had scales rolled back so that it can be revealed to us, is the holy days. And we're coming up on four major holy days that are very prophetic in their orientation. They are filled with deep, rich meaning that for each and every one of us, hopefully, if we do take the time and effort to spend some time in the Bible, can be used as catalysts to enrich our understanding of God, to enrich our appreciation for what He's doing, to enrich our walk with Christ, and to help us to even be a little closer to God because we're on, at least we should be, in our validation through our studies of understanding what these holy days mean, to be on the same page with Him a little bit more closely. We're going into trumpets. We're going into a thing called atonement, which is followed up by a thing called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. That's booths, not booze. It's booth. Booths, you know. And or the last day, which is attached right to the latter part of those 7 days. When they're done, an eighth day is attached at the backside of the Feast of Tabernacles. Very important day, not to be overlooked, not to be minimized, not to be marginalized. Very important day because it's the day that really clears the board. It brings back the rest of the dead, those who have never had their opportunity to hear the name of Jesus Christ. And that is a lot of people that have gone that route over the centuries, over the millennia, so to speak. because there are a lot of people that have hit the dirt, as they say, not knowing about Jesus Christ. And even those who do know Jesus Christ, even currently as we speak and as we sit here today on this particular Sabbath day, 2/3 of this world of 6.5 billion people do not accept Jesus the Christ as Messiah, let alone all the deep, rich things that are adjunct to the understanding of who Jesus is and what he was all about and what his true message and gospel was all about. So, the month of Elul does play an important part. And here we are already on the latter half of Elul. Because you saw it, didn't you, a few days ago, the full moon? The full moon is always the 15th day of 12 30-day months. See, we're even so disconnected to that, we don't even get it. Every time you see a full moon, it may be the 9th, it may be the 10th of whatever month you may be looking at, or maybe the 16th, or it may be the 12th, or whatever. But you know what? It's the 15th. Every time you see a full moon, it is the 15th of something, you know, of some month. That's the middle of the month. Every time you see a full moon, it's the middle of the month. So when you see these things, you connect back up. Or at least I do. Every time I'll look up one evening, I'll see a full moon. I'll say, it's the 15th of something. What is the month? What's this month, you know? And, of course, we understand that the first day of unleavened bread is the 15th of Nisan. It's the middle of the month. Middle of that first month. The Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th of Tishri, right? And every time you go to the feast, do you not see a big old harvest moon? Sometimes orange as orange could be. I mean, that guy's sitting up there like a big old orange balloon sometimes, reminding all of us that it is the 15th of Tishri. And the Feast of Tabernacles now commences. You know, these are connections that the vast majority of the world has lost connection with. It's amazing. They go about doing their business not even realizing in any way, shape, or form of any meaning or truisms or anything that are actually in your Bible. Just like the Sabbath. Every week, here we are on the Sabbath, the day of rest, and the vast majority of the Christian world believes, what day is the Sabbath? They even call it the Sabbath. They call it Sunday. Which is a counterfeit extrapolated from Mithra and an influence from Hellenism and all different types of sun-worshipping influences that came down through the Roman Empire and influenced even the early New Testament churches. You'll see in that documentary that it outlines and, of course, substantiates with a lot of historical proofs, including the Bible. But the fact of it is, and I guess where I'm going with all of this, brethren, is being that we understand the Feast of Tabernacles, these holy days, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the great last day, not in that order, of course, but nevertheless, all these holy days that are coming down on us, I would hope, because there's a message for us in this Hebrew tradition of using the month of Elul, of which is more than half over, by the way, now, as I pointed out already, to get prepared, because remember, the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of Tishri. It is on a new moon that trumpets occurs. The new moon being the connotation of the beginning of a new month. New moon, new month. That's what that essentially means. And trumpets is now just, you know, a few weeks away, because we're concluding on this month, this sixth month of God's year. So my question is, are we preparing? Are we truly getting ourselves ready in our minds for these upcoming holy days? Are we taking the time, brother? And I want to take some time and remind some of you of how we should be thinking a little bit about some of these things, because these days, hopefully, are very important to all of us. Because guess what? The news media is not going to get you excited about the holy days. You're not going to see the stores over there, Walmart or Macy's or anything, putting on sales and talking up the Feast of Trumpets. You know, you might find a little bit of that going on in the Jewish neighborhoods over here in Cleveland. We call it Beechwood, where a lot of the Jewish folks live and so on. But in most cases, you're not going to see a lot of, I can use the term, hype about the holy days. Because guess what? They're just not important to people. They have been lost in the what you could say, debris of paganism that we are surrounded by. And I'm going to be blunt. I mean, you know, it is what it is. But nevertheless, I think we're mature enough to recognize these things for some of us who are here in this room, the many years that we've been walking with Christ and been connected with God's church. So it's no surprise for us, at least, in the church, but it is certainly a concern, at least it should be, for all of us in God's church, lest we fall victim to our own complacency, to realize it does take effort, brethren, to consider the excitement and the enthusiasm that we should be having as these days begin to draw closer and we begin to grasp a more closer connection with their meanings and so on, because this is what you're living for. This is what you're sacrificing for. The fall holy days are the unfulfilled prophetic events of which Frank Denman on the telephone told me, "Bill, I'll see you in the kingdom. Be there." He's telling me, be there. And what? Rightly so. You know why? He's in his place of safety. He's in no risk. I'm still in risk. I can still blow it. I'm alive. I can still abandon God. I can still run the risk and go the opposite direction and say, forget it. I'm done. Because I'm tired. I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of spending my money in the church. I'm tired of going to these feasts. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the church people. I'm tired of all this, you know. Anna, I say that, you think, in jest? No, I don't, brother. I say it in reality, because there have been people. I mean, even in this small little congregation here in the city of Bath, Ohio, if we had all the people, I've had conversations with some of you about this, that have come and gone through this revolving door, we'd have hundreds in here, hundreds. But along the way, something takes people out. And I know there's a myriad of things, a variety of issues. And don't get me wrong, it's not always perhaps even a theological issue. Sometimes it's just plain flat out personality conflicts. It's just people that can't get along with people. You know, it's you're running the show and I don't like you, or I should be running the show and since you're not going to let me, I'm out of here. I mean, there's a whole kind of a variety of things that occur. But brethren, I guess what I'm saying today is, don't let complacency take you out. Don't let lackadaisicalness take you out. Don't let a lack of enthusiasm toward the enrichment that you understand take you out. You understand some tremendous things. And these holy days bring us full circle every year, repetition, because God knows that's the way we learn, because if it's out of mind, if it's out of sight, it's out of mind. If it's out of sight, it's out of mind. So he brings it back in sight. And he makes it a Sabbath day, a commanded assembly. Be there, he says. Obey my Sabbaths. The Feast of Trumpets is a Sabbath. You can read about it there in Leviticus 23. It's listed right there along with the weekly Sabbaths. Atonement is a Sabbath. He even says, starting from the 9th, because Atonement is the 10th. Regardless of what your calendar may say, it's the 10th. And Tabernacles is the 15th, you see. And your Bible tells us all of that in a few places, including Leviticus 23. But over here in Revelation chapter 14, I want to turn there for a moment, because it's important, brethren, that we understand these fall holy days are very, very crucial to us as Christians, hopefully, to serve us notice and to serve us well and to benefit us in understanding that, guess what? There is an end coming to this madness on this planet. There's coming an end to the madness of pornography, of fornication, of terrorism, of people being mean to people, of people not understanding the true God, of people eating different things and foisting different things to be good when in fact they're bad, promoting things that should be considered deviant, but are promoting them to be normal. There's going to be an end to all this stuff. It's coming, brethren. God is coming to serve judgment and vengeance. And he's not coming back as a little baby Jesus in a manger. That is done with. That has been fulfilled. That has been characterized in the substitutionary value portrayed in the spring holy days. We understand that. It goes without saying, Christ's our Passover. we are obligated and commissioned to get sin out of our lives and to imbibe of Christ daily by taking his broken body and understanding that we should be metabolizing him spiritually in us, taking on the manifestation of a Christ-like personality as the eating of unleavened bread, just as much as the discarding of leaven products is important to the days of unleavened bread, so it is of the eating of unleavened bread important to us because it reminds us of the metabolizing of Christ's body and his persona and what he stands for. That's important. And the fact that we have and been empowered with God's Holy Spirit to overcome these things in our lives and to qualify as proper soldiers for this Gideon's army that God is raising up in this century as he has in centuries before for the ultimate. I mean, this is exciting stuff. For the ultimate inclusion or conclusion of Christ returning, resurrecting you and making you a literal spirit being to help him establish governmental rule under his laws. Worldwide, globally, and to reinstitute the government of God. That's dynamite stuff. I mean, this is why we're living. It's why I don't eat pork. It's why I keep Saturday for Sunday. It's why I pay my tithes. You know, it's why I think the way I think. It's why I believe God's a family, not a trinity. You see. It's why I keep the holy days and I discard and I ignore, and it really is no big deal for me to skip over Christmas and Easter because I know it's just all so much pagan debris, you see. That's why I'm living the way I'm living. That's why I'm eating the things I'm eating. So I get excited because this is the vision, brother. This is the vision of why we're alive. Christ coming back. Look at this. Revelation 14. It's not a pretty sight. But nevertheless, it is part of the reality of which we long to see coming at some point, because Christ is coming to put down terrorism. Christ is coming to put down Satan, the devil. Christ is coming to put down human nature in its most horrific state of which we are witnesses of today, and ultimately reestablish his governmental rule. However, first, in order to do that, as he begins to intervene, here's what happens. Read it. Revelation 14, verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. In the context of Revelation, I won't digress, but just suffice it to say, Revelation chapter 14 is an inset chapter bringing you up to speed on a lot of things that were previous to this that brings you up through the theme of the story of Revelation. But nevertheless, here, John begins to kind of digress and bring an inset chapter up in this and shows us a conclusion of a matter here. Another angel came, verse 15 of Revelation 14, out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple with which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridles, by the space of about 1,600 furlongs. And one time I kind of calculated that, and I got a little note here in my Bible that it's approximately the size of Lake Tahoe in circumference of the blood that would be in the valley of Hinnom and Armageddon and all that, and Valley of Jehoshaphat, where this was going to occur, up to the horse's bridles. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of blood. That's a big war. And if you overlay this over here on Revelation 19, overlay that on Revelation 19, verse of roughly about 17, you see here when Christ comes back, he's coming back as a thundering, conquering King of kings and Lord of lords, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and which he's not taking any prisoners. He's not in any mood to compromise with anybody. He is not in the mood to negotiate. It is over. It is time now for vengeance. It is time now for judgment. It is time now for intervention and establishment for reinstitution. That's what I'm living for. I want to be a part of that. I want to help mankind learn to love God in the truest sense. Not in the Orthodox sense. Not in the Protestant sense. Not in the Catholic sense. Not in the Muslim sense. Not in the Buddha sense. Because all that is nonsense. It is. It's all nonsense, brethren. And we need to make stands on these things and understand we should make commitments in our own mind to realize these are nothing more than pagan counterfeits that have been the direct result of mankind's inventions from his own intellectual vanity of people who thought they were bigger than God. Where did Buddhism come from? Buddha! You know, where did the Muslim religion come from? Muhammad! You know, these are religions of men and or things, like the sun god from the priest Mithra. It's amazing how the world has adapted to the implementation of some of these things and then have the audacity to stamp Christ's name on it. And when you view it from God's point of view, I guess I would have to agree, it is an abomination. It's a big abomination. It's a big disappointment that people would allow themselves to be shanghaied, hijacked into believing some of these things and then think that I'm that way, as God would say. How would you like to be accused of torturing people for all eternity? Little babies. I'm not going to pick on Barb. I'll pick on my own parents. How would you expect me to love a God who I know, as I stand here, because I know my mom and my dad were not Christians in the Bible definition. Bless their hearts, they were good people. But how would you think I could love a God? How could you love a God who you know is torturing your loved ones because you know they went to the grave and they weren't Christians? Could you deal with a God like that? I tried to characterize this recently on a television program by characterizing it as a family, your family, being accosted by a couple of thugs in your house. And then you're restrained. And in addition to that, you're restrained by your best friend. And you're watching, you're witnessing your family being literally terrorized and abused by these thugs in your house, and you're watching it. You can't do a thing because you're being restrained by your best friend. And then in addition to that, on top of that, your best friend says, "Hey, why don't we go to a movie? Let's go out and let's go to some place and have a meal at your favorite restaurant, you know, like heaven, the paradise, you know." And in the little analogy on television, I try to illustrate the fact that your best friend is God in this little story, and going to the restaurant is heaven. So you're supposed to go out and have a party with your best friend while your family, you know, what you were just watching them being tormented and tortured. It's nonsense. A God like that? Why, I'd punch him in the nose. You know, I'd say, "My family, that's my loved one. How can you be torturing them? How could you?" And everybody said, "Well, that's Satan." Oh, no, 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 no. Satan serves at the behest of God. God would be responsible for maintaining a place like that because he would allow it, you see. The point is, the Bible doesn't teach it. And I'm thankful to God that he's not that way. And you know what? We should be thankful. We understand that. And we can see that. And it's clear. It's not foggy. It's not hazy. It's not ambiguous. You know, it's clear to us because it's there in your Bible, as long as we can look through the traditions. But look at this over here in Revelation 19. It continues on. You overlay this on Revelation 14 that we just read, and you see here with Jesus returning, "I saw an angel standing," verse 17, "in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, 'Fly in the midst of heaven. Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them.'" This is the wine press. "And the flesh of all men, free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," and we are introduced to the beast back in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation 17, the false prophet. So you know now, because we're in Revelation 19, you know all these players that are in the story of this theme. So in this regard here, we're being brought up to speed, and John the Apostle is writing to us about the beast who we were formally introduced in Revelation 13 and the false prophet in Revelation 17, and what's going to happen to these individuals, these players in this scenario of events that ultimately conclude with the return of Jesus Christ coming back to establish government on this world. And here we see that he's going to gather up this this beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. He gathers them together, makes war against them, that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with a sword, and him that sat upon him, the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is a big feast. This is a horrific war that's going on that Jesus Christ is going to be victorious of. And when he finishes this wine press, when it is over, he then proceeds to grab a hold of Lucifer, now known to be Satan, literally a demonic being who has been at odds with God since the Garden of Eden, and which were introduced to back in Genesis chapter 3, and are never left him, or he's never leaving us through the pages of your Bible until Revelation 20, verse about 10 here. So he is in the Bible from the beginning, he is in the Bible at the end, and he is a major player because he is Antichrist. He is anti-God. He is anti-everything that Elohim stands for. Elohim being the uniplural word connotative of the God family's name, Hebrew. So what does the first event upon the commencement of the return of Jesus Christ, which marks the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000-year rule on planet Earth with Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, boom, he goes looking for Satan the devil because he's got vengeance on his mind. He goes looking to corral him, to collect him, and to incarcerate him because he does not want him involved in what is about to undertake. Makes perfect sense. Get this demon out of the way. He bothers me. He annoys me. He's an annoyance. He gets us, he gets these people, these beings, these humanoids in trouble all the time. So I'm going to put him out of the way during this 1,000 years. Now, I'm not making it up. Here we go, for chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. And you just read through 19. Remember, men put the Bible into chapters. Context continues here. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid his hand, laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, and he is old, boy, he's old. Who knows how old he is, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's what your Bible says. I mean, there's no way that you can go into the Greek, rearrange that Greek to say anything else. It is what it is. What I'm telling you, brethren, this is something is going to happen in the future. The Day of Atonement represents this event, that when atonement, at one moment, will be achieved, ultimately the restitution of all things cannot be achieved without this old wily demon bound up. And eventually he is bound up. This is just a small little portion, a temporary mode, because later on he is released. You can read down through here. I'm not going to digress to Revelation 20. But you will see ultimately, here he is in verse 10, ultimately, even at the end of the millennium, and you can read later on here at your own leisure the rest of this chapter. But in verse 10, jumping ahead, fast forward to the ultimate fate of Satan, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet and were and shall be or are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And he will be like wandering stars, we're told in Jude and so on. He'll be, you know, cast into outer darkness, just like that old Azazel goat was cast out into the wilderness, never to return to the camp. And so it is. Satan the devil will be ultimately disassociated. He will go down as a demon that will be relegated to non-essence, in essentially speaking. He won't have any influence as we go on into eternity after we get finished with the millennium and so on. And that's what your Bible says. And then a new Jerusalem comes in chapter 21 and chapter 22, and you have a whole new heaven, a new earth, where those who are in and part of that are spirit. Because if you're not spirit, if you haven't been embodied by a spirit transition, the ultimate conversion of flesh and blood to spirit, from mortal to immortal, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not making this stuff up. Jesus told Nicodemus, what's of flesh is flesh, what is spirit, Nicodemus. It's like the wind, buddy. You can see the effects, but you can't see it. You're going to be embodied. I'm coming back at the last trump, and in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to change you into something that is indestructible. And I'm going to raise you to meet me in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can write that down and read it later. And you're going to meet me in the air, and you're going to be with me wherever I am. And where am I going? Zechariah 14. I mean, you've heard me say this once. You've heard me say it 14 million times because my Bible's chain referenced. Where's Jesus going? Is he going back to heaven? Is there any place in the Bible that tells you when he returns and finally breaks the veil? And we see him like the sun rising in the east that sets in the west, approaching earth. When that day happens, which the Feast of Trumpets represents, and he's coming back as a conquering king, not a little baby Lord Jesus in a manger. He's coming back as a conquering king. When that happens, is there any place in your Bible where it indicates he's coming on a near miss and secretly going to take you away back with him to heaven? I submit to you, brethren, no, there's not. When he breaks the veil and comes into our dimension from that spirit dimension that he exists in right now at the right hand of the Father with all the holy host and the sea of glass and all the things that Jesus is surrounded by and of which the Father is surrounded by, when he breaks the veil into our three-dimensional reality, he is going to one place and one place only. Zechariah 14, he's going to land on that Mount of Olives. It talks about it describing the Mount of Olives splitting in two. Fresh water coming out of that mountain. You can read it there in Zechariah 14. Going to the former sea and the hinder sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and putting fresh water, fresh waters into those seas. And essentially, he's materializing a manifestation of what is now about to occur spiritually, because his Holy Spirit is going to cover this earth as the waters cover the ocean beds. And ultimately, this world is going to become a utopian society. Look at this over here, brethren, in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go to Isaiah 11 just for a moment here. Real quickly, just want to read this and share this with you. Verse 6, I'm going to break into the context. Again, the whole chapter is a very good read. I strongly suggest in preparation for these holy days, you do that at the first chance you get. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of a snake. This is utopia. This is Shangri-La. This is the kingdom of God. When these animals that were carnivores, they were meat eaters, they were dangerous. You don't walk into a den of lions, brethren, you know. You don't sit down on the nest of a rattlesnake. You just don't do those kinds of things. In the kingdom of God, we will be able to do that. That's what we're reading here. Isaiah says a time is coming, and the Feast of Tabernacles portrays that. The feast is connected to the tapestry of what these descriptions are all about. And you can read about them in Jeremiah, in Micah, Isaiah. This is the kingdom of God with Jesus the Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming back to reclaim his rightful position of which he qualified when he took Satan face to face and said, "Get behind me. Get out of here." Remember Satan? The last temptation? Fall down, worship me. And Satan said, "I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus said, "Take a hike." And thank God he did. Although he never did debate that Satan didn't have the offer, proving a point that Satan has the authority currently. Because your Bible even says, currently, Satan is the god of this world. Revelation 12:9, we didn't read it. Revelation 12:9 tells us the whole world is deceived. These are heady statements, but they're not coming out of my mind. But these are realities that we're living in. We're living in the reality of a demonic society. There's no easy way to put that, brethren, because that's what your Bible says. And if we are weak enough not to take stands on certain positions about certain things, this world will suck us up. Like in 1 Thessalonians, it said, those who will let, until they're taken out. Why did that happen? They lost the love. They lost the passion. They lost the affection. I'm not even going to use the word love because love's been so abused. Let me get down to the root of what agape means. It means passionate affection. I'm passionately affectionate for some things that I'm willing, if need be, I'm willing to die for. Are we? Are we willing to die for some things that we are passionately, affectionately tied to in our lives? I hope there are some things, you know, and I hope it's more than just your cat. You know, I hope it's more value than that, that you're willing to passionately die for if necessary. Because that's the kind of people that God wants in His army. And here, this is what it's for. Christ is coming back to establish this. He's not coming back to take you to heaven. It's not in your Bible. That's a Catholic doctrine. It's an Egyptian doctrine. It's from Babylonia that came through Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, and picked up by Mithra, who the Romans attached and then Constantine stamped and made laws and ended up starting to kill people like you because you were troublemakers. You kept Sabbath. You wouldn't give up those Jewish traditions. So he killed you by the thousands. The Jesuits went out, slaughtered you by the hundreds. That's your background, brother. That's the bloodline that you come from. Understand something. Those people died for a cause. They died because they wouldn't keep Sunday of all things. You say, that's nuts, Bill. Don't think that would never happen. It's history. They died because they would not keep Easter. They insisted on keeping Passover. They tried to kill an old man named Polycarp who went and talked to Antacetus, the bishop of Rome. And Antacetus told Polycarp, look, you got to keep Easter. Polycarp was 80-some years old. He was about 10 years younger than Bill Shelton. He was 80-some years old. They tried to kill him for this because he wouldn't submit to this stuff. That's the bloodline you come from, brethren. Get excited about this stuff. Get excited about the kingdom of God, Christ returning, the corralling of Satan, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and then ultimately the second resurrection. Look at this. Let's go back to Revelation 19 for a moment. Revelation 19, you want an answer that perplexes the Protestants, perplexes the Catholics, perplexes the Orthodox, perplexes the Muslims, perplexes the Buddhists? The answer is right in your Bible. It's right in the Bible, brethren. And here it is. Look at this. Let's go back. Revelation 20. Let's pick up in verse 3. We already read verse 1 and 2. Verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit, that demon Satan. Shut him up. Set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Afterward, or then, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. And you'll see that in Revelation 20. You'll see that in Revelation 20 when you see here and you read down through the scriptures. But in verse 4, this is what I want to get to here. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, these are the true Christians. These are the people that really were considered true Christians that were martyred over the centuries. That's what John is telling us about here. He says here, look at, they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his neither image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So therein lies the containment of the millennium. So you're being resurrected first to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years on earth to establish what we read in Isaiah 11 and what you could read in Jeremiah 23 and Micah 4 and so on and so many of the prophets that will be reinstituted in the government of God when Christ lands and establishes that kingdom. And hopefully guys like Frank Denman, people like Shirley Nicoletti, others who have died in the past, will be raised from the dead upon that last trumpet. Because remember, your Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, you read it, you prove it to yourself, Christ the first fruits, verse about 22 or so, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those at his coming. What does that mean? That means that if he hasn't come yet, the dead are still in the grave. That's what that means. They haven't gone anywhere yet. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. They're still in the grave. And I know some people were vaporized, as I mentioned, either on television in Hiroshima, and some are eaten by sharks, and you know, others are blown to smithereens. God has record of all those people. The point is, figuratively speaking, the dead have not received their promise yet. You can read about that in Hebrews 11. You go down through the whole list of people there listed in Hebrews 11, whether it was Rahab the harlot to Moses, whether it was Abraham or Jacob, Joshua, all those guys, they all the prophets who were even sawn asunder, it says there in Hebrews 11, never received the promise. They even mentioned Enoch, which is a controversy. Enoch never received the promise, so Enoch did not go to heaven. He went into the atmosphere. Yeah, God translated him to the atmosphere like Elijah, but he didn't change him to spirit and take him on up to heaven, and now Elijah and Enoch are alive at the right hand of Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's not in your Bible. It's not in your Bible at all. The Bible says they have not received their promise. No one has. Notice this, though. So those of us who hopefully make the grade receive our promise at the return of Christ. Notice those who didn't accept Christ. Here's the answer. Here's the answer to the age-old question that has echoed down through the halls of history and eons of human beings asking, well, what about my uncle? What about my aunt? What about the little baby? What about all the Buddhists? If the Bible says that Jesus is the only name by salvation, by which salvation can come, well, then what about all the Shintoists? What about all the Muslims? What about all the atheists? What about all the agnostics? What about, you know? Right here, look at verse 5, Revelation 20. Here's your answer, right from your Bible. But the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. And then, of course, it goes back to this is the first resurrection, meaning, of course, those who were raised during Jesus' return. The rest of the dead, almost like a parenthetical insert, the rest of the dead, even though those who were Christ's raise up at his return and help him rule for 1,000 years in the millennium, the rest of the dead who never accepted Christ, you know, the guy who was living in the rainforest down there in Brazil, and the missionary was on his way but got a flat tire on the way and the guy died, never did hear Christ, you know, is he doomed for all eternity? Of course not. He's not doomed because of a flat tire that a missionary had and couldn't get to him in time. That's nonsense, you see. That's nonsense. The fact is, the rest of the dead, brethren, that's a day when I'm looking for. My mom and my dad are coming up in that resurrection, I firmly believe. I firmly believe. Now, if they come up in the first resurrection, I will really be surprised. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is the second resurrection. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the point, and here's my point, that none of our loved ones, this is my point, none of our loved ones are lost. See, none of them are lost. They're just sleeping. Like Jesus said to Martha and her sister, hey, Lazarus sleeping. You can read it there, I think in John, 14 or something? Gospel of John, and then Jesus said, "Hey, Lazarus, come forth." And he came, you know, hopping out of the tomb, you know, in all of his grave clothes and all that. And Jesus said, "Untie him. He's up. You know, he's woken up. I woke him up." And then Martha said, asked him, you know, well, yeah, I believe that they're going to be raised in the last days. And Jesus said, "Hey, I'm the resurrection. Do you believe that, Martha? You know." So these are things, brethren. These are things, tremendous things that we are living for. And that are hopefully visions in our minds that generate excitement. And nobody, brethren, nobody is going to generate the excitement for which you have been called to fulfill but you, your family, your friends, and of course, our church community. Because hopefully, God willing, we're all on the same page, so we ought to be talking up our vision. Because it is a vision. I try to have this vision. Every year I revisit a lot of the visions in the Bible to hopefully inculcate in me to make it more real. Because these are my hopes, as I hope they're your hopes. These are my visions, as I would hope they're your visions. These are the things, as I say, that cause us to do the things that we do. And therein lies another reason why we should be excited too, because it causes us to do what? To do what we do. And what do we do? We do the work of God. We harvest. We plant. We try to spread the news of the coming gospel of Jesus the Christ so that others can learn to share in all this. What do we spend our money on? You know, why do we spend the time doing the 55-minute documentary we did? Why do we do the armor of God? Why do we talk to friends about certain things in the Bible? Hoping, because guess what? You don't know who God is calling. So therefore, shame on us if we prejudge somebody and essentially keep our mouth zipped about talking the Bible to them because we think, oh, God will never call them. I mean, come on. That guy's so far, or that woman is so far, she won't listen to me. Well, shame on us if we take that position. I submit, stop being embarrassed about the Bible and lay it out there anyway and see what happens. You know, you be the judge of that, of course, because again, you don't want to be alienating people and making enemies. Because then, of course, if you do that, you know, you're not going to win anybody. But my point is that we should be in season when that opportunity affords us an access to talk about the Bible, to be willing to talk about the Bible. Therefore, it's up to us to study make ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of God so that when someone asks us a question, we don't say, call the minister. don't call me. No, you should be qualified to explain the reason for the hope that lies within you. That's what Peter tells us. You, individually, each and every one of us, should be qualified to explain the reason why the hope that is within us. And that doesn't come easy. It comes with a little bit less television, maybe perhaps a little less of this or that or the other thing, and maybe a little bit more redirected attention into reading your Bible. You know, you don't acquire this stuff by fiat. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes prayer. And it takes an energy of love and passion to make this stuff a part of you. Otherwise, brethren, I guarantee, like the parable of the sower, you'll become part of the wayside, you'll become part of the seed that fell in the rock, or you'll become part of the ones that grew up and the thorns choked. In the long run, this is not a sprint. It's a long-distance, cross-country marathon. And there's a lot of ups and downs over years that characterize this walk with God. And any one of those mountains or hills or any one of those dips or valleys, if you allow it, God will never do it. God has a point in mind about you. He's the best coach you could have. You'll take yourself out, or you can take yourself out, if you allow those things to overwhelm you. But what I submit to all of us is that if we work on developing a passionate affection for this stuff, it'll be very difficult. It'll be a cold day in you know where, as they say, before this is taken from you. Paul said, what is there that will separate me from Christ? Remember when he said that? There isn't anything that can separate me from Christ. I've been shipwrecked, you know, I've been without food, I have been in and out of trials and tests. Bring it on, you know, basically is what he was kind of in many respects saying. Fastings because I wanted to be, and fastings because I had to be, because I had no money or no food, you know. That was the way Paul's life was. But the point that I want to make here, brethren, is it is important that we do engage in this way. And engaging in this way, of course, brings our attention to charity, brings our attention to reconciling a lot of things about ourselves with God. I mean, what are we talking about during these times? Atonement. We're talking about being at one with God. Elul, the month of preparation, the month of repentance. That's what it's about. It's about to prepare for the upcoming pilgrimage feasts that are going to demand you to take action to be there. And even that in itself, in the metaphors, case in point, you've heard me say this before, and the facts are what they are. The kingdom of God in metaphor is the Feast of Tabernacles. every year that Feast of Tabernacles comes around. Therefore, throughout the year, in a small microcosm, year to year, spiritually, metaphorically, your life, my life, should be focused on entering that kingdom of God, as metaphorically represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, spiritually speaking, targeting our lives, tailoring our lives, our budgets, our health, our way we work, all those things come into focus if indeed we have the kingdom of God up ahead of us every year, year to year. Live for that. Don't make it, don't get me wrong now and say, oh, Bill, you're preaching idolatry here. No. I'm trying to communicate to you a spiritual outlook, metaphorically speaking, of which the Feast of Tabernacles represents, of which you should target for and conform and suit your life to achieve that goal year in and year out. Those are the little things. Those are the little things that we can be shown to be good servants of and good, what you could say, masters of in our lives. Because honestly, brethren, if in our lives we're just talk and we're no action, because God is looking for substance. Remember James chapter 2. He said, you show me a man who is faithful without his works, and I will show you a man with faith by his works. The fact remains, it's by your works that your faith is truly manifested. And it's by your works by which God is gauging, because even Jesus himself said what? What did Jesus say? You'll know them by their fruits. So if I love God, but figuratively kick the cat, if I love and say I love God, but like Paul said, like a man beholding his face in a glass, James said, as like a man beholding his face in a glass in, I think, chapter 1 of the book of James, and when I walk away, I forget that kind of man which I was. Characterization? I come to Sabbath, I put on my smiley Sabbath face, and I'm nice to everybody. Hi, how are you? Oh, I'm sorry to hear this. Yada, 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 yada. It's a nice Sabbath day. Everything's fine and dandy. And then I take off my Sabbath face when I go home, and I am a monster out of the blue. I mean, you couldn't stand me in 5 minutes. We've got it wrong. That's the wrong take. We're like the man beholding our face in the glass. What Christ is advocating, what God is advocating, what the holy days advocate, what our way of life advocates, is that when we are here taking in information, we digest that information, and we take it out here, brethren, and manifest it. Manifest it. Manifest it so that you become the city on the hill. Manifest it so that you become the candle outside of the bushel. Don't put a bushel over your candle. Take it off and be the shining light. Be the kind person. Be the charitable individual. Draw people to Christ through you. That's what the calling's about. Because guess what you're being trained to do? That's what you're going to do in the millennium. When the millennium begins, brethren, this world is going to be a mess. You can read about the prophecies characterizing the way this world is going to be. And when you read Revelation, the trumpets and the last plagues that this world is going to go through, it is going to be horrific. The commencement of the millennium is going to be a wasteland of smoldering cities and burning buildings and dead. I mean, it's going to be a mess. And our first job, you can read it there in Zechariah 14, our first job is going to be what? To reinstitute a policy. One of the first policies of humankind that humankind will be forced to obey, Zechariah 14 says, will be the Feast of Tabernacles of all things. Now, why would it be the Feast of Tabernacles? Why is that so important as the prophet portrayed? It's important because God knows the Feast of Tabernacles represents now what is about to happen. It represents the objective of what he is attempting to achieve during the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. What is that? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So your job now is to learn how to be that magnet, because in the millennium, here's my point, in the millennium, that's going to be your job too, because you're going to take those survivors and try to encourage them to accept the new ruler of planet Earth. and you're going to convince them and talk to them and train them and try to re-educate them from where they are. And that's going to include all kinds of people, even non-Christian people. There may be a few atheists that survive all those things in Revelation. There may be a few agnostics. There may be, of course, Muslims and former people who think they're Christians but really aren't, but claim Christ but don't really have a clue what he's all about. Time is to start now. The time is to start now. Brethren, in John 4, let me close real quickly here. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And that certainly should be our meat as well. "And to finish his work." Say not, he's telling his disciples, because you can read in verse 33, he's talking to them. "Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and other reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." That certainly deserves an explanation. I'm not going to at this time other than to say this. Brethren, look out among us. Every time I go to a Browns game, I look over in that dog pound and I look out and I say, whoa, what a job we have, you know, in regards to the re-education of people and human beings. When I go to large places, like I was at 4th of July down here in Washington, D.C., and I saw 600,000 people that don't have a clue about holy days, Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, the things that we understand that Jesus propagated, advanced, and proposed. And yet, the job is going to be, that's what your Bible says, the job is going to be re-educate those folks. The time is coming. Rick, your job is to take over there that section of the earth. Get those people that are there. I don't know how many are there, but go find them. Call them out of the caves. Call them out of the burning buildings and rebuild. Here's the book, the manual. Take off. Go. You know, that's the way it's going to be. We're going to rebuild this planet, brethren, and Jesus is going to rule and reign. So get excited about it, because the fall holy days are really, that's what it's all about.